Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Faith Covenant Church. I'm James, one of the pastors on staff here, and today we are in the midst of a series that we're calling Just Jesus, No Cream, No Sugar. And the whole idea with this series is that the book of Mark gives a no-frills, no-filler account of the life of Jesus. This is like the gospel equivalent to black coffee. We're not reading some sort of like, I don't know, grande oat milk shaken espresso. We are, yeah, someone was like, that's what I drink. We're talking about just Jesus. No sugar, no cream. And what we're doing is each week we're taking a chapter of the book of Mark, we're choosing a story out of that chapter, and we're trying to see what it teaches us about who Jesus is. Today's no different. We're going to dive into Mark chapter 9, and we're going to see what it tells us. So you guys ready to get into it? Okay. there we go. That's what up. All right, let's pray first. Lord, thanks for some time to come together and to worship you and to connect with our fellow believers. We pray that you use this time to shape us, to encourage us, to give us joy. We pray that today, through your word, we can see who you are more clearly and understand more of what it looks like for us to follow you in the place that you have us. And so, Lord, we pray all of this in your name. Amen. All right, every time I've preached on this series, I feel like I've said the same thing, but it's really important. Each story in the book of Mark builds on the others. They are meant to be taken together. When Mark wrote the book of Mark, he chose and ordered the stories in a very specific way. They are all meant to work together to teach us something about who Jesus is. And today's no different. In chapters 8 and 9, these two chapters have stories that are so intertwined that our first order of business today is to make sure that we remember a little bit about what was talked about last week in Mark chapter 8 from last week's sermon. And so to do that, we're going to do a little good old-fashioned VBS style, if you know, review session. Who is a volunteer at VBS? You know what I'm talking about with the buzzer. I thought about getting the buzzer up here and like calling volunteers, but I thought it'd be a little bit too much. So what we're going to do is I'm going to ask you a question, and if you know the answer, feel free to just shout it out. Let's go for it. First question. Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was, and who did Peter say he thought Jesus was? Yeah, absolutely. The Messiah, the Christ, both are acceptable answers in this instance. If you had the right answer, come and find me afterwards. I've got a coupon for a free cup of coffee at the cafe. I don't know if that's a prize or not. Not dogging on our coffee. Okay, here's the next question. Immediately after Peter confesses Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus tells his disciples that he needs to suffer and do what? Die, absolutely. This is like the darkest slide of the whole sermon. Jesus tells his disciples, yeah, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, and then I am going to die. Nice job paying attention last week, by the way. You guys are rocking it. Last question. Who's the disciple that rebukes Jesus for saying the Messiah needs to suffer and die? Peter. Absolutely. Man, you guys were listening last week. Nice work. Well, for those of you who are like, that didn't work for me because I wasn't here last week, no worries. Glad you hung with us through it. But seriously, last week had some really important things that happened that impact our passage for today. And the most important thing that happened last week was that we saw Peter finally putting all of the pieces together and confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. He had seen Jesus heal the sick. He had seen Jesus calm the storm, feed the thousands, cast out demons, give sight to the blind. He had seen all of these different miracles, and he took those evidences and he put them together. And when Jesus said, hey, who do you guys think that I am? Peter said, well, Jesus, you're the Messiah. And this is a huge moment in the book of Mark. People are finally getting it. Jesus is the long-awaited, divinely appointed Savior King. And so this moment where Peter confesses Jesus is the Messiah, it marks a shift in the book of Mark. Because now that the disciples think Jesus is this Messiah, Jesus now needs to make sure that they understand that their expectations of what a Messiah is and the reality of what Jesus came to do, they don't necessarily align. And so Jesus now starts teaching that he's not going to be a military hero or this resplendent earthly king. Instead, he says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus is basically saying here, he's like, hey guys, I'm really glad you figured out who I am, but now I need to make sure that you have the right understanding of what that means. And if you remember from last week, Peter doesn't take this very well. He disagrees with Jesus when Jesus says that the Messiah needs to die, and the two of them end up getting in this knockdown, drag-out fight. In fact, when Jesus says that the Messiah has to suffer and die, Peter disagrees so much that he essentially tells Jesus, yeah, over my dead body, which causes Jesus to rebuke Peter. And honestly, he rebukes him in a way that was a little hurtful. He calls Peter Satan. Now, we don't think about this very much, but this moment where Jesus and Peter have the disagreement, where the disciples are now confronted with the reality that Jesus isn't going to be the type of Messiah that they expected, this is a rough moment in the book of Mark. Tensions are high. Jesus and Peter are fighting. Jesus is trying to convince them of something they don't want to be convinced of. This is not a good rainbows and butterflies kind of moment. And that's where we left off last week. So a lot of review, but it matters because our passage today starts off with this phrase. It says, after 6 days. Now it just begs us, 6 days after what? Well, it's 6 days after Peter confessed Jesus is the Messiah. And it's 6 days after Jesus said, all right, boys, I need to suffer. I need to be rejected. I need to die. I need to rise again. And it's 6 days after Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that. And it's also been 6 days after Jesus yelled at Peter and called him Satan. That is a lot of time for the disciples to sit and stew over what they thought Jesus meant and to just ponder over whether they still think Jesus is the person they want to hitch their wagon to. I mean, think about what Peter would have meant when he said he thought Jesus was the Messiah. Like Mike said last week, at this point in history, the Jews had become invested in the idea of a divinely appointed king that would come and bring about some new golden age for their nation. He would reestablish their self-governance from the Romans. This king wouldn't be like any of the kings before. Instead, he would be righteous and would lead them into prosperity. And he would be a powerful military ruler who would drive out foreign nations and crush sinners amongst them. For you history dorks who are like, yeah, I want to see a primary source on that, I have one for you today. And this is a quote from the Psalms of Solomon. If you're saying, James, I think you mean the Song of Solomon. I don't. The Psalms of Solomon is a book that was written between the close of the Old Testament and the birth of Jesus. And while it's not scripture, it does give us a glimpse into the cultural ideas that were held during Jesus' lifetime. And this is what it says about the coming Messiah. It says, O Lord, raise up their king, the son of David, that he may reign over Israel, thy servant. Gird him with strength, that he may shatter unrighteous rulers, that he may purge Jerusalem from nations that trample her to destruction. Wisely, righteously, he shall thrust out sinners from the inheritance. He shall destroy the pride of the sinner as a potter's vessel. And with a rod of iron, he shall break into pieces all their substance. And he shall destroy the godless nation with the word of his mouth. And at his rebuke, nations shall fall before him. He shall reprove sinners for the thoughts of their heart. He shall gather together a holy people, whom he shall lead in righteousness. And he shall judge the tribes of the people that have been sanctified by the Lord his God. And he shall not allow unrighteousness to lodge any more in their midst, nor shall there dwell within them any man who knows wickedness, for he shall know them that they are all sons of their God. So like I said, this is the culturally accepted idea of a Messiah. And it's this idea that he was going to come as a militant king that would rise up, shatter unrighteous rulers, purge Jerusalem from the other nations, thrust out sinners and the godless. And this is most likely what Peter thought Jesus was going to do. that he was going to be this righteous king who would crush the Romans and drive them out, and then he would cleanse Jerusalem from the unrighteous and then gather this true people of God and make them into a prosperous nation. And implied in this was that Peter and the 11 other disciples would end up having a right-hand seat in this new kingdom led by Jesus. Now, all of this means that when Peter said, "Jesus, I think you're the Messiah," those were actually dangerous words. Those were seditious words. Those were words that if the Romans heard Peter say that, would get him killed. Peter was putting everything on the line here by claiming that Jesus was this long-awaited Savior King. And so when Jesus comes out and tells his disciples that he, in fact, is going to suffer, be rejected, and die, this in no way fits with the narrative that they were putting their lives on the line for. Peter would have been like, no, Jesus, you can't be the Messiah if you're dead. I mean, who's going to drive the Romans out of Israel if you're 6 feet under? How can you cleanse Jerusalem of unrighteous people if you've already bit the dust? We need a Messiah that's alive, and I'm not going to let that sort of thing happen. Jesus, I am too invested in this to let you die. You can imagine why Peter rebukes Jesus, because Jesus is essentially just crushing the dreams that the disciples had. He was saying, yeah, guys, I'm the Messiah, but it's not what you think. I'm not going to be some political hero. I'm not going to drive out foreigners and set up a system that enforces our cultural standards. It's the opposite. I'm going to save by suffering, by dying, by being risen 3 days later. Just think about how this would have been sitting with the disciples during those 6 days. I mean, has Jesus lost his mind? Die and be raised 3 days later? What is he talking about? And do I really want to follow this guy Jesus if he says he's just running up to his death? Is he even really who I thought he was? I mean, we can only imagine the inner turmoil that would have happened during those 6 days. But what we read is that after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, leads them up on a high mountain where they were all alone, and there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. I love this about Jesus. He is a compassionate leader. He knows that he's been dropping these really heavy truth bombs on his disciples. So he takes some time with his three key leaders where it's just going to be him and them. They can go on a hike, go up on a mountain, and they can get some much-needed Jesus time. When all of a sudden, as they're heading up there, they're confronted with this incredible event. Jesus, up there on that mountaintop, is transfigured right before their eyes. And that word transfigured, it's the Greek word metamorpho, similar to our English word metamorphosis, and it means the same thing. It means to be transformed into something of totally different essence. And so up there on the mountain, what the disciples are seeing is the very essence of Jesus transformed. And it's such an unexplainable thing that Mark, the author here, he doesn't even really have good words to describe it. He says that it's like Jesus's clothes became dazzling white, whiter than any human could make him. What he's trying to describe is that Jesus had changed into something that was beyond human. And there's two questions we got to ask about this. First, we got to say, all right, what exactly is happening here? I mean, what is it that these guys are witnessing? And then secondly, why does Jesus choose to do this at that particular moment? So let's hit that first question. Why? What's happening here? Now, it's important to know that God has a history of revealing himself to people on high mountaintops. Probably the most famous example of this is Moses, who has several of these mountaintop experiences with God's presence. But most relevant for us today is the one that happens in Exodus 33 and 34. And as the story goes, Moses had been in the wilderness with the Israelites, and they were camped out in front of this huge mountain, Mount Sinai. And the Israelites had just done their act of the biggest act of unfaithfulness that they'd done so far. This is a super condensed story of the version, but it goes like this. Moses went up on the mountain, met with God, received the Ten Commandments, came back down off the mountain, and presented the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. And one of those Ten Commandments was, don't make any idols. The people were like, yay, we're not going to do that. We're going to follow all the rules. Moses then goes back up on the mountain to meet with God again. And while he's there, the Israelites, led by Moses' own brother, do the very thing that God had asked them not to do. They made an idol of a golden calf, and they start to worship it. Now, this causes a lot of chaos and insanity amongst the people, but ultimately, it leaves Moses feeling defeated and betrayed and scared for the future of the Israelites. I mean, he's concerned about what God's going to do and whether God is going to still be with the people after that act of unfaithfulness. And so where our story picks up, Moses is fed up, he's afraid, he's feeling vulnerable, and he's feeling like he doesn't know how to lead these people. He's unsure of whether God's going to be with him or next. Moses says this to God. He says, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me. You've said, I know you by name and you've found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me from your people and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? What you've got to realize is that these are actually words of desperation from Moses. He's saying, God, I don't really know how to lead these people. You've seen how they act. I leave them alone for like 10 minutes, and they do the thing that I told them not to do, something I now understand as a parent of a toddler. but he's saying, God, I'm not sure what to do, and I'm worried that because of our unfaithfulness, your presence is no longer going to be with us, because you and your presence, there are only hope. Your presence is the one thing that's carrying us through. So please, God, be with us. And this is how God responds to Moses. God says, I will do the very thing you've asked, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. Just think of how reassuring that is to Moses. God says, Moses, I know you. I am pleased with you. And I know things have been rough. And I know the people are annoying. But I will do the very thing that you've asked. The crazy thing is, though, that for Moses, these words of reassurance, they're not enough. He then asks God this. He says, all right, God, now show me your glory. This is oftentimes a verse that's confusing. I mean, didn't Moses just ask for a bunch of stuff and God was like, yep, I'm going to do everything for you. I love you. I know you. I'm pleased with you. Why would Moses then feel like he needs to ask to see God's glory? And the answer is because God's glorious presence is amazing. It's at the same time wonderful and terrifying. It gives hope. It strikes fear. It encourages us. It changes us. And it is so unworldly that it does something that nothing else can do. And so Moses, he wants more than just reassuring words. He needs to experience God's presence. And so God says to him, he says, I will cause all of my goodness to pass by in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then I will remove my hand, and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen. Now, this encounter with God, it was so powerful that it left Moses with what amounted to be a divine sunburn. His skin radiated, and when he came down off the mountain, he was glowing. And it's not like, oh my gosh, Moses, what's your skincare routine? Because your skin is glowing. It's more like a, Moses, what happened to you, man? Like, it's a terrifying thing. He radiates after seeing God's glory. And here's the part that matters for us. That encounter with God gave Moses exactly what he needed to pick him back up, and help him continue leading after those dark moments of unfaithfulness. The showing of God's glory and the knowledge of God's presence was the very thing that helped Moses continue along the path that God had asked of him. That's actually really similar to what we see in 1 Kings 19 with Elijah as well. I'm not going to go into this as much depth here, but the story is basically this. Elijah had had a rough couple months in ministry. He had just gone from having his like highest moment of defeating the prophets of Baal to now having the lowest moment where he's scared and running for his life and feeling really defeated. And so feeling defeated and like he doesn't know what to do, God comes to him and he says this. He says, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Very similar here. And on this mountaintop, after withstanding brutal wind, an earthquake, and a wildfire, that's a rough hike, by the way, after all of these things, God shows Elijah his presence and speaks to him in a whisper. And again, that encounter with the otherworldly presence of God on that mountaintop gave Elijah exactly what he needed to continue his ministry. In his ministry, it's Sisyphean in nature. He just like is telling people to turn back to God only to have everyone ignore him and do the opposite of what he says. He's just pushing that boulder up the mountain to watch it roll back down every single time. But these stories have one key point in common. These two men encountered God in this very special, personal, and direct way that gave both of them exactly what they needed to keep following God. All right, why this history lesson? You just got a lot of Old Testament history. Well, it's because right after Jesus is transfigured, we see these two men, Moses and Elijah, show up with Jesus on the mountaintop. Mark 9 says this, "And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses who were talking with Jesus." Now, don't miss the connection here. When Moses and Elijah show up next to Jesus, first and foremost, Jesus is demonstrating that the God who showed himself to Moses on the mountain and the God who showed himself to Elijah on the mountain was at that moment showing himself to Peter, James, and John. Jesus is making this as clear as day to these disciples. He is not just a man. He is divine, God incarnate. And Peter, James, and John, they are getting to see clearly what no one had been able to see up until that point, the divine nature of Jesus. What this ends up being is the culmination of everything that's happened thus far in the book of Mark. Every miracle, every healing, every lesson taught, all of these things that Jesus has done have all been glimpses into his divine nature, pointing to this reality. And at this moment, Jesus is making clear what had only been seen in a shadow, that he is God. Why did Jesus choose to do this at this moment? Well, there's something really personal happening. On that mountain, Jesus is giving these three men an experience that, just like it was for Moses and Elijah, was meant to help them through what had just happened and what was going to come. It was like Jesus saying, "Peter, I know what I told you is hard. I know that what I've just said to you is not what you want or expected. And you're going to see me suffer, and you're going to see me die. People are going to hate you. In fact, you're going to suffer and die too. And so there's something that I want you to see." And he reveals his divine glory to Peter, James, and John. He's saying, "Peter, James, John, look at me. See who I truly am. I am not just a man. I am God. You can trust me. I know it's hard, but the God who showed himself to Moses and the God who showed himself to Elijah, it's me. And I am here with you." Well, as you can imagine, when confronted with the divine glory of Jesus, Peter's a little freaked out, which makes sense. Mark tells it like this. Mark says that Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And he did not know what to say. They were so frightened? Now, Peter's response, it doesn't make a ton of sense for us. There is this language piece here that our English translations don't really hit on as much, but when you see it, this makes a lot more sense. And that's that the Greek word translated here as shelters is the word skene. And as Laura taught us a few weeks ago, the Jews at the time of Jesus were reading their scriptures from a book called the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And in the Septuagint, this word skene is the word that refers to the tabernacle of the Lord. And if you're not familiar with the tabernacle, before the time of King Solomon, the Jews had this thing called the tabernacle, which was a tent that they built where God's presence dwelt most directly. And the tabernacle acted as a visible and tangible reality that God's presence was with his people. At that place, God's presence could be seen, and it was encouraging, and they knew he was there, and it was this wonderful thing. And Peter's thinking about the history of the Jews and their former glory as God's people, because when it comes down to it, the thing that made them special, that delivered them from their enemies, that brought them prosperity, it was the presence and care of God, which they saw in the tabernacle. And so here, Peter, he's having this mountaintop experience with Jesus. He's terrified, but he sees something only a handful of people have ever seen, and he's not sure how he wants to respond, but he does have enough clarity of mind to say, we should set up tabernacles. If we can set up shelters for your glory, a place for your glory to dwell, then people will see that the presence of God is with us, just like it used to be. And in Peter's mind, this would change everything. If only the glory of God was seen to people, more people would get on board with Jesus, and they might get this political victory that he had been hoping for. Man, Peter still doesn't get it, does he? This brings us to verse 7, and probably the most important part of this whole chapter. Mark tells us that a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Listen to him. Now, when I read this, I'm thinking about like the Trinitarian reality. At the same moment, you've got the presence of God the Father and God the Son interacting together. But for the disciples, who had never pondered the Trinitarian reality of God, the significance of this falls elsewhere. It falls on that conversation from 6 days prior, where Jesus had said very clearly that the only path for the Messiah was to suffer and die. And remember, Peter hated this idea. He couldn't see a path forward where weakness and death were the ways to life and prosperity. And in this moment, when Peter is seeing Jesus for who he truly is, God the Father speaks out of the cloud and says, "Listen to him. Peter, listen to him. Strength and power, military victory, cultural dominance. These are not the ways that bring the changes the world needs. Your vision for the Messiah, Peter, won't bring real change to the hearts of humanity. Listen to my son. Weakness is the way. Dying to yourself is the way. Being raised anew in him is the way. Listen to him." And so with this, the transfiguration becomes this pivotal moment meant to help Peter, James, and John hang in there long enough to see how Jesus' plan is legit. The transfiguration, it's this gift from Jesus meant to help the disciples persevere during what would become a very dark and trying time. So one thing for us to think about: Jesus knew what was to come for the disciples, and he knew that it would shake them to their core. I mean, not just because of the fact that Jesus was going to die and they were going to be persecuted for their faith, but for these three guys that were standing before the transfigured Jesus, the thing that awaited them was either martyrdom or a life of imprisonment. And this moment, this was meant to be a gift to help them through hard times. They might witness Jesus' death, but they could still stick with him because they saw Jesus for who he truly is. They might lose their jobs. They might be ostracized by their peers. They might end up poor and cast out of society, but they could stick with Jesus because they knew who Jesus is. They had seen it for themselves. This experience was a gift. And this is actually one of the best parts of Christianity. The presence of God is not just something for Peter, James, and John to see. You might not see Jesus transfigured before your very own eyes, but through faith, you have been given the presence of Jesus in your life. And it is meant to do the exact same thing for you that it did for Peter, James, and John. It inspires, it convicts, it motivates, it comforts, it satisfies. And you, through faith, have access to that presence. Check out verse 8 because it's important for this idea. It says, suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Now you got to remember, Moses and Elijah were like the superstars of the Old Testament. They were like your Michael Jordan and LeBron James of the Hebrew Scriptures. And they're seen as being the two most faithful and important prophets. But one of the most important things that these men did was that they were mediators between God and humanity. Moses spoke with God, and God spoke with Moses, and then Moses came back to the people and reported what God had to say to them. And Elijah, as a prophet, he was given words from God that he then gave to the people. These men acted as the stand between God and us. They represented God for humanity. And there's this symbolism that we're supposed to see in the fact that these two men were there with Jesus, and then all of a sudden, they were gone. And the only one left was Jesus. And part of this is that we're supposed to see that the work of Moses and Elijah culminates with Jesus. But the other thing is that Moses and Elijah and their mediating role fades. And what you are left with is the direct presence of God. You no longer need Elijah and Moses to experience God. You get to have Jesus for yourself. Through the Holy Spirit, you have access to the presence of God in Jesus. There is no longer any need for a mediator. You don't need Moses to speak on God's behalf to you. You don't need Elijah to do it for you. You get God for yourself. You get to experience the presence of God. And that presence is meant to help motivate and satisfy and lead. Now, what does this look like? What's it look like to have access to this presence of God for us? Well, two final thoughts. One thing is that part of experiencing the presence of God for ourselves is that we try to hold on to these special moments where the presence of God has been made especially clear to us. Many of us can attest to a time or two or three or four where for some reason or another, we felt the presence of God in an unusually clear way. For an analogy's sake, we had a mountaintop experience. Maybe you were going through something really hard and you just knew that it was God getting you through it. Maybe it was a time of worship where you felt God's presence in an especially amazing way. Maybe it was just a quiet, still moment where you were overcome with joy and gratitude. Hold on to those moments. They're a gift. Write them down. Thank God for them. Because when we enter into dark times like Peter and James and John were about to do, those are moments that we're meant to lean back on that help us remember, I know God is with me because I've seen it for myself. I've experienced him for myself. I know he's with me. But the other part of this is that there are things that we can do that are meant to help us experience God's presence in our lives on a more daily basis. Things like prayer, worship, reading scripture by ourselves and with others. These are all things that put us in a place to see more clearly the presence of God that is with us in Jesus. And the encouragement is, practice these. Find time for a little bit of prayer or some scripture reading. Or maybe once a week, take your journal and write down all the places that you felt like you saw God throughout your week. These are just easy ways for us to try and come into the presence of God and experience it for ourselves. Church like Peter, James, and John, We've been given the gift of seeing Jesus for who he truly is and getting to experience his presence in our lives. And so let us seek to experience that presence on a daily basis, that it may help us live more fully into the calling that we have, both in good times and in dark times. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the way that you're with us. We pray that you help us experience your presence in ways that challenge and encourage and satisfy. We pray that each day you can help us see you in some small way and that it can help get us through. We're thankful for those special times that you've given us that stand out in our minds as places that we've seen you clearly. Help us remember those. Lord, our prayer is that we can be a people who walk with you daily and see you for who you truly are, and that can help us walk in the life that you have for us. Pray this in your name. Amen.